I've come to see this passage as really quite central to Paul's thought and how the New Testament, I think, sets up the transformation that we all want in the Christian life as we seek to become more and more like Jesus. And so quite important that we pay real careful attention to this and make sure we're seeing what Paul is saying and not what I might wishfully be thinking. Let's therefore pray in our hearts as we read this once again. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I wonder if you've ever heard the phrase, perhaps it's been said of you, he was so heavenly minded, he was no earthly good. His head was in the clouds, so that he kept missing appointments and deadlines. Totally useless, utterly unreliable. Makes for a good bumper sticker, doesn't it? And it is, I think, exactly wrong. Wrong in the first case, because it presumes that if we could just all focus on the here and now, we would make good choices. But in a week when the CAS report has been published concerning the mistreatment of transgender identifying children by NHS doctors, in a year when racist chanting has been heard in mass rallies in our streets, do we really want to say that focusing on the here and now guarantees that we're going to be good? In fact, Paul's contention here in Colossians is that being earthly minded is exactly the problem. The command is to put to death what is earthly in us, verse 5. It's very strong language, isn't it? To put to death. And no wonder, given the harm that lust and greed and so forth do to our society, our relationships. What does it produce but anger and malice, as we saw last week? The earthly nature, focused on the here and now, and particularly on gaining the here and now, is the guarantee for destructive and evil behaviours. I want you to imagine this room. It's quite a big room. I want you to imagine there are 8 billion balloons in it. So long as the balloons aren't inflated, there is room in this building, I think, for that many balloons. But once you start inflating them all, the space quickly fills. Keep trying to inflate the balloons. Quickly, they're going to begin to exert pressure on each other, aren't they? Some will burst. Some will be deformed out of their natural shape in order to have some space. Some will be pushed into corners where they don't really fit. Some will expand to fill as much of the room as possible. And that, I take it, is what the earthly nature is like in all of us. When we see only the room, the world has limited resources, doesn't it? Limits on space, on money, on respect, on power and fame and so on. If one person gains those things, it is typically at the loss of others. And so, as human beings, from time immemorial, we bite and scratch and kill to get them. And that's stupid, isn't it, really, when you think about it, because we're all going to die and leave all of that stuff behind anyway. So we don't actually, in the long term, gain anything from behaving like that. But if you only see this world, then that's all you've got. By contrast, Paul argues in Colossians that it is precisely by being heavenly minded that not only makes us good, but enables us to do good. Just turn back a page to chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Let me read this for us. This is Paul and his friends writing. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you've already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. Now notice, where do faith and love come from? They spring from the hope. Or to put it another way, the heavenly hope of the gospel produces faith in Jesus and love for other people. The hope makes us good. And that's the effect of the gospel everywhere, not just in Colossae, verse 6. The gospel bears fruit when it produces faith in Jesus and love for God's people. And then faith leads us back to the hope, which grows our faith and love more and more as we go on and on. That's why Paul tells the Colossians that if they have Jesus, then they've got everything, 1 verses 15 through to 23. Therefore, verses 24 through to 5, verse 2, Paul preaches this gospel and holds out this hope, striving with his whole might to tell everybody and anybody the same thing. Chapter 1, verse 21, he is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. The word all, or every, four times in that verse. Jesus is everything that anybody needs. He is the one we proclaim. Therefore, 2 verses 6 and 7, the heartbeat of the letter, don't depart from Jesus at all. Stay rooted and built up in him. Not in religiousness, not in mysticism or anything else. 2 verses 8 through to 23. Jesus is everything, and Jesus is enough. Now, last week, we began to see that there are four types of love. There's love for self, for the self's sake. That's the balloon trying to expand to fill the whole world and crush everybody else out of it for its own interests. Then we saw that there was love for God, for the self's sake. At its worst, that's just loving God as a way to get what we want. But we'll see this week that when we're heavenly minded, we begin to love God for the right reasons, for the things he's actually promised to give to us. But more than this, and far better, I think, is the love for God for his own sake. To delight in God by delighting in Jesus, who is, 1 verse 15, the image of the invisible God. And next week we'll think properly about how love for God cashes out in a life lived for him as we think about the sort of second half of the chapter. We live in a profoundly materialistic society and a profoundly broken society. And that's because anybody who believes in only what they can see misses everything that's really important about the universe and about us. And so, first of all, I want us to see that faith sees the ministry of Jesus. Just consider the structure that Paul gives to these four verses at the beginning of chapter 3. Christ came to earth. Christ died. Christ rose again. He isn't skipping over this. He's presupposing that he's explained this stuff earlier in chapter 1. Rather, his point is, you can't see that, can you? Not with our physical eyes. The death and resurrection of Jesus is not something we can go and look at under a microscope. They are truths, central truths, not just to Christianity, but to the whole fabric of the universe, which can only be grasped by faith. But there's more. Paul is giving us the structure of the present and the future too. For Jesus is presently seated at the right hand of God, the Father. In the New Testament, that points to two particular truths. Jesus, first of all, is seated because his saving work on the cross is completed. He is seated as opposed to standing day by day offering further sacrifices. His work is done. His saving work at the cross is perfectly completed. But there's a second one. It matters more, I think, for our passage this evening. It is where he's seated. Jesus is seated, work complete, at the right hand of God the Father, in the place of absolute power and authority. This is what Daniel sees in Daniel chapter 7, as Jesus, after the resurrection, approaches the Ancient of Days and is given an eternal kingdom as the Messiah. So there's the past work of Jesus, the present rule of Jesus at the right hand of God, and then there's the future work of Jesus. When Christ, who is your life, appears, what? Christ who appears in glory to judge the living and the dead. Jesus who at the end of days will bring in the new heavens and the new earth. This is, I take it, rather important. And it is hidden from the materialist eyes. These are things that we see by faith that give shape to how we think the future is going to unfold. And it certainly ends with the judgment and the cleansing fire of King Jesus. Everything we strive to grab as we fill our balloon in this world ends in fire and dust. Isn't worth pursuing, is it? But this superstructure of history with Jesus at the centre is placed there so Paul can hang another idea on that framework. Something else that can only be seen with the eyes of faith. Because secondly, faith sees ourselves truly. Just consider what Paul says in verse 3. For you died. Now, just to be clear, Paul isn't writing to corpses. But he is writing to a people who died to this world, to sin, to the earthly nature and the devil. That's why he uses the language of putting to death the earthly nature in verse 5. You can't see it with your physical eyes, only with the eyes of faith, but it is nevertheless true that for every Christian, when you were united to Jesus by faith, you died to this world. On the cross, Jesus died for sin, and we died with him. But really, in Paul's argument here, this is simply a stepping stone to where he wants to get to. A step on the path to verse 1, where he gives us an if-then situation. Since or if then you have been raised with Christ, then do this. It's structured in such a way in Greek that it's clear that we're supposed to presuppose the since then you have been raised with Christ. You have been raised with Christ. Past tense. You have already been resurrected. In what sense? I mean, we haven't physically died. We haven't physically encountered the bodily resurrection yet. But spiritually speaking, we have died to this world and risen again. So a common theme in Paul's writings, Romans chapter 6 verse 4, for example, or particularly Ephesians chapter 2 verse 6. Ephesians is always a good letter to read alongside Colossians. They were written probably at the same time and with similar ideas in Paul's mind. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Is what Paul's saying? The same Holy Spirit that united us to Christ by faith at the cross where we died with Jesus continues to unite us to Christ now. Physically, we're here this evening. You might not have meant to be here, but you are and welcome. It's great to see you. But every Christian in the room is also spiritually seated with Jesus at the right hand of the Father. There is a sense in which we're not here. There's a sense in which we are home. Our physical eyes see us age and waste away here. We live in a decaying world, groaning and overshadowed by death. But faith sees, verse 4, when Christ appears, we will also appear with him in glory. Think of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, not lowly Jesus, meek and mild, swaddled baby in the manger, not Jesus the lamb, but Jesus the lion, enthroned in radiant glory that would hurt our physical eyes to see because it is so blazing. The earthly nature binds us to both our old way of seeing the universe and our old desires, but the gospel opens up reality, tears open the curtain to show us Christ in glory. Christ is coming again. And it shows us the true reality of ourselves, a reality that is spiritually true now and which our bodies will catch up with at the general resurrection. And so, here and now, the church in resurrection power, by the power of the Spirit, in faith, pursues the things that are above. That's the command, isn't it? Verse 1, we're told to seek the things that are above. Set your hearts, seek first the kingdom. Jesus used that word. It's the same word in the Greek. Desire, hunger for it, look for it. Set your hearts on things that are above. That is, let the things that you love, that you desire, that you reflect on, make those things the best things in the universe. Not the tawdry things destined for fire and dust, but on immortality and glory. Things fit to be pursued. You know, in God's economy, human beings are incredibly precious things, and we're wasted, really, pursuing the things that will turn to dust in the end. Your soul should be an immortal soul desiring immortal things where Christ is. Or again, we're told to think about these things, to set our minds on them, to be preoccupied with them. Not on earthly things, which pale in quality and durability. Not on earthly things that are so often not even good for us. Our earthly nature doesn't know what's good for us. Our earthly nature, our desires are warped by sin, aren't they? They lead us down all sorts of wrong paths. Setting before our mind's eye all that is good and holy and true cannot help but straighten out our desires, our hearts, our lives. So what then are those things that we ought to think about? Let me offer you three that are in the passage and with increasing, I think, importance as we go through them briefly. First, the new heavens and the new earth. Frequently, especially in the prophets, we're given a vision of the eternal city, of the abundance of good things, of rest, of peace, of parties and celebrations and feasts. The best earthly things are but a foretaste of the heavenly permanent reality sent by the grace of a good God to whet our appetite for home. This is, I think, the very best sense of that second love, loving God for the things he has promised and desiring them at the proper time. Think about such things. Some of you will know I've spent quite a bit of time thinking about the works of the Puritan Richard Baxter. And one of Baxter's habits was to walk around his village, which was Kidderminster, every evening for half an hour. And just while his feet wandered his regular track, to set his mind on things above. To loosen the grip they had, that the earthly things had on his heart and mind. And to desire the things above. Think about such things. But more importantly, I think, than the place is the church. For just as each individual Christian is seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ right now, so is the whole church, past, present, and yes, future too, gathered in the presence of God by that same Spirit. We may be 12,000 miles or 3,000 years apart from them. We may have next to nothing in terms of language or culture in common with them. But in the most profound way possible, we are gathered before the throne of grace together by faith. And you can see how seeking these things, thinking about these things, fosters all sorts of love for God's people all over the world, locally, yes, but also globally. This is who we are. This is who we will spend eternity with, a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, young and old, male and female, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, the church, the most ethnically diverse monoculture in history. think about such things. But supremely, we are to think about Christ. We die with Christ. We are raised with Christ. We are seated in him with the Father. It is he who hides our true nature, and it is at his return that spirit and flesh will be reunited in harmony at the restoration of all things. So help us to perhaps give us some food for thinking about these things, seeking these things this week. I want to pause on a little phrase there in verse 4. Christ, who is your life. Two words in the Greek. Who is your life? In what sense is Christ our life? Let me give you five brief thoughts that you can hopefully feed on this week. First, John 5:26. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. That is, Christ is to life as the Son is to light and heat. He generates it. He is the infinite definition of life itself. He doesn't get life from his parents the way we do, or from food and oxygen as we do. He himself is life. But that I think is something by itself to really dwell on. God is fully, infinitely alive. He is all that he is, all the time, in every way. His life is full and full of love, power, wisdom, compassion. He is life. Secondly, Colossians 1. For by him all things were created, and in him all things hold together. That is, Jesus is the source and sustainer of our life. Everything that has life has it because Jesus wills it. Take a breath. Go on. Jesus willed for you to have that breath. Everything that dies, dies when Jesus withdraws its life. The very spinning of the planets is an expression of his grace and his will. Whether you acknowledge Jesus or not, Christ gives you every breath that you take. He is the source of all life, for he is in himself life. Thirdly, Jesus is the source of eternal life. That's not life that is given to all things. It's the particular gift of Jesus to his people. So 1 John 5, verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Enduring eternal life, life that lasts beyond this world of fire and dust, must come through faith in Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. So Jesus is life. He is the source and sustainer of our life. He gives the gift of eternal life. And fourthly, he is the essence of life for us. So John 17, verse 3. Now this is eternal life. Come, Jesus, tell us what. Give us a definition of eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Knowing Christ intimately and completely, and so knowing God, is the essence of life. In some sense, this leads us right back to the beginning, doesn't it? Back to life in himself, because in God, his life is not just being alive. It is God's life is his knowledge of all things. It is his love. It is his action. To know God is to know everything. To know him in his fullness is to know all that there is to know about life. And we will spend eternity getting to know that God, and so getting to see all that is in him more fully. God is all that he is, all at once. His life is not like our life, but our life, our eternal life, depends on knowing him as he truly is. That means to know God the way God knows himself. It is to come to think like him and to be like him in his absolute perfection. In 1 John chapter 3, when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Eternal life, then, is seeing Christ, knowing Christ, and being transformed to be like him in that knowledge. And so, fifthly, Christ embodies eternal life. Our life is hidden with Christ, in Christ, and will be revealed with Christ. And all that he is ours. And all that he is the model for our eternity. So we should really want to get to know him. Take every opportunity to encounter him through his scriptures that reveal Jesus truly, if not absolutely completely. For even though we will one day see him with our physical eyes and be transformed in a moment by knowing him, so now we can see Christ as through a glass darkly. And in those apprehensions of him, so we can be transformed to be like him. So now, pursue Christ. Love Christ. Pursue the knowledge of him. Think about such things. Let the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we would see Jesus, and in seeing him, know you truly, honestly, deeply, passionately, and so become like the Lord Jesus as he is formed in us. Please help us to know and love him as we should do, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.